Cool. Hi, guys. My name's Tim. It's my pleasure to be able to talk to you this morning. And just before we get to the meat of what we're going to talk about today, can I start with a story? People like stories, don't they? I love a good story. It's something that happened to me, me and my family, a couple of years ago. We moved house. We felt God call us to come up and be part of the site here in Midhurst. So we stuck our house in the market in Tangmere, and we're going to move up to the Midhurst area, and now we live just in Singleton. It's very nice. But you know, house moves, they're just really stressful, aren't they? Has anyone else had that experience? Just a complete pain in the backside. You've got to deal with solicitors, you've got searches, you've got all this kind of stuff going on, estate agencies, don't mention estate agents. All this stuff is going on, it's a complete pain. And we were just getting really quite stressed out about it. And one of the big things we were getting stressed out about it was the money side of it, as is always the way. If you ever bought a house, we were sitting there thinking, right, can we actually afford to do this? Because moving from Tangmere up towards Singleton, it's a nicer part of the world. Midhurst is nice, isn't it, Midhurst? We like Midhurst, not the cheapest. Let's be honest. So we're thinking, can we afford to do this? Have we got the deposit? Can we do this and still have the equity in the house? All that kind of stuff. And we're thinking, can we make this work? And we're really stressed out about it. And I was at work at the time. I don't do this for a living. You'd probably be surprised to hear. I'm an airline pilot, is what I do for a living. And we're flying along. I'm going to Beijing. And we're up in the kind of northern Siberian area. We're in the cruise. And I'm sitting there. And I'm sitting next to my co-pilot. And we're chatting about house moves. Right? What? No, all right, fine. I was just sitting there like this. Is it? Yeah, we're not crashed yet. We're okay. Okay, right now, we're sitting there, we're talking about house moves. And I'm sitting there going, my goodness, I'm really stressed out about this. I don't know what to do. I think it'll work. The mortgage company seem okay with it. I think it's going to be okay, blah, 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 blah. And my co-pilot goes, oh, Tim, I know what you mean. It's a complete nightmare, isn't it? It's so stressful. We've just moved house. It's an absolute terrible. We live in London. I mean, it's really expensive in London. But we think we're doing all right. The mortgage we've got, it's quite big. We're having to pay out quite a lot. It's £250,000, our mortgage. And I think we're doing okay because the house is worth about £3 to £3.5 million quid. And I think we're doing all right. I think we're doing all right. You know, we like it. It's a nice house, 3-bed. It's detached. You know, we've got a driveway. My wife and I, we do like our BMWs. It's quite nice. But I tell you what. Just down the road from me is a really nice guy, doctor, nice bloke. And he's got 4-bed detached. He's got a really nice house. It must be worth at least £4 million. And he's got a Range Rover on the driveway, and he's got a Porsche. I really want a Porsche. And to be honest, I can't get to the end of my road and think, where did I go wrong? And he said that with total sincerity. Right. Now, I don't know where you're at. Okay, but for me, I'm sitting there crunching the maths. And I'm sitting there thinking, you've got £3 million tied up in your house. You've got £3 million worth of equity. And I'm thinking, you can buy my whole road for that. And I'm just, and after a while, I'm sitting there thinking, where did I go wrong? I should have bought a house in London. I want £3 million. I can think of all the nice things, all the nice toys that I can have if I had £3 million. I could buy a really big house in my village. If I could probably buy the biggest house in my village, if only I had £3 million. If only I'd gone and lived in London for a while, then I'd have made it. And I was really jealous. And I came home after this trip to Beijing, and I sat down with my wife, Kate, and we were chatting about it. And I say, oh, we should have lived in London. We should have lived in London. And Kate goes, Tim, do you really want to live in London? No, I hate London. Can't stand London, even for the day. And my wife just goes, why are you being so jealous? And it's this whole area of money that it gets to us all, doesn't it? It really, really does. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Is that okay? Because it's important for us to know as Christians how we should handle our wealth. And that's what we're going to be looking at. And the Bible talks a lot about money and wealth. In the Bible, there are about 500 verses on the subject of prayer. There's less than 500 verses on the subject of faith. But there are over 2,000 verses on the subject of money and possessions. And the Bible's quite clear that this is a big deal. And it affects every single one of us. It affects both non-Christians and it affects Christians much in the same way, to be honest. And some of us here this morning, we don't have a lot of money. And some of us here this morning do have a lot of money. Right here this morning, there are people who do not have a lot of money, and there are people here right now who do have a lot of money. And before we go any further, there's one really, really important point that we need to understand. That the whole teaching of the Bible is consistent on this subject of wealth. The Bible tells us that whether we have a lot of money or whether we don't have a lot of money is not the big issue. The Bible tells us that whether we're rich or poor, our attitude to money is the thing that we should be looking at. Is that okay? So with that in mind, can you open up your Bibles, if you've got them, to Luke chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 21. If you don't have a Bible this morning with you and you'd like to borrow one from us, you'd be very welcome to. Just stick your hand up in the air and a Bible will be delivered to you by very kind Vernon in your seats. And if the reason why you haven't got one this morning is because you don't own a Bible of your own, just write your name at the top of that one. Keep it from us to you. It's a gift. Okay. Cool. So just really quickly, for those of you who are regulars at Grace Church, you might have noticed that the whole PowerPoint thing has changed a little bit. The reason for that is because we are starting a new preaching series throughout the summer, and we're going to be looking at the parables of Jesus. Now, some of you may or may not know what a parable is. It's really simple. A parable is a story. Jesus taught a lot by telling stories, by telling these things called parables. And what Jesus did is he uses these stories to illustrate something that he wants people to understand. And a parable could be described as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Okay, does that make sense? Cool. So if you're a bit confused, don't worry about it. Stick with me. All will become clear. So we're in Luke chapter 12. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is teaching this entire crowd of people. There's loads of people there. It says that there's thousands of people. He's in big demand. Literally thousands of people trampling over one another to hear him. He's teaching on a whole variety of subjects, and everyone is straining to hear him. He's saying things like, beware of hypocrisy, don't fear men, God knows every hair on your head, you're of great value to him. He's saying that when you witness for authorities for Jesus, then the Holy Spirit will guide you and give you the words to say. He's talking to this enormous crowd about all sorts of stuff, and then we get to verse 13, and something a bit weird happens. Verse 13, feel free to read with me. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he, that's Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So, can you imagine the situation? There's literally thousands of people. They're all pushed together. They're listening attentively to what Jesus has got to say. They're hanging on it every word. And then all of a sudden, this random voice shouts out from the crowd saying, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." A stranger in the crowd is shouting out. And he's thinking, maybe I'll get a quick fix to my problem, or his perceived problem. And his problem is money. His father has died, the will has been read, and he isn't getting as much of the estate as his brother. And he shouts out to Jesus, perhaps thinking, maybe my brother will listen to Jesus and I'll get what I really want. And straight away Jesus, he knows why this guy shouted out. Jesus seemingly just fobs him off. He just said, "Who made me judge and arbiter over you?" Jesus basically says, "What's this got to do with me?" But then as he carries on teaching, he uses this parable. And he tells this story to illustrate what's going on here. And may I suggest to you this morning that Jesus points out three things that we need to be wary of when it comes to money. Okay? So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at three things that Jesus tells us we should be wary of. We're going to use this parable to do that. And then we're going to look at the solution. And right at the very end, we're going to end up with two very specific encouragements for you guys. Is that okay? Right for that? Cool. Okay, the first one is this. It's dead easy to find. Verse 15, it says, "Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions." Be on your guard against covetousness. Coveting, what exactly is that? Well, coveting is actually really easy to understand. By its very definition, coveting means to yearn after something, to want to get hold of something that we don't have. It's also one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. And this man that's shouting out to Jesus is coveting his brother's inheritance. And that is a problem right back in the Old Testament times, because it's one of the Ten Commandments. It was quite clearly a problem in Jesus' time. And it's also a problem for us in our generation to today. And we can see it all over the place. We still have families that fall out, squabble, and divide themselves over somebody's inheritance. Maybe some of you have seen that happening with friends. Maybe you've been in that situation. We have friendships that break down over material things. I've seen that in my life. Two of my friends had a massive falling out because they both wanted to rent the same house. One friend managed to rent the house, the other one didn't. End result, they both ruined their friendship. They don't talk to each other anymore because of what, a house? Beyond that, we've got these huge industries built up around getting us to covet stuff. And we will covet pretty much anything. And I'm going to say this now, because I'm going to be really, really honest with you. This is kind of a big one for me. As I was preparing this talk, I kind of had to look at look in the mirror pretty hard, because I'm really good at coveting, if I'm really honest. For me, personally, all I have to do is walk down the magazine aisles in Smith's or Sainsbury's or anywhere like that, or Waitrose, and it's just like a cathedral of coveting. So every magazine cover has got something that we might want. And I'm really bad at this, because I'm kind of going, oh, look, there's a car magazine. Oh, I quite like cars. Oh, there's a motorbike magazine. I really like motorbikes. There's a mountain bike magazine. I really like mountain bikes. And it could be absolutely anything. It could be absolutely anything. It could be muscle-burning motorbikes, bicycles, slimming, celebrities live, stamp collecting, steam trains, model steam trains, music, home improvement. The list goes on and on and on. And inside that magazine, once you pick it up, inside every single magazine, there is targeted advertising specifically designed to make us discontent with what we have. Okay? So I'll give you an example. Last magazine I picked up, car magazine, right? So I'm sitting there and I'm reading through this stuff. And I'm thinking, oh, that's nice, I like that. Oh, it's got 360-degree reversing cameras. I haven't got 360-degree reversing cameras. It's got rain-sensitive wipers. I haven't got rain-sensitive wipers. It's got keyless entry. I haven't got keyless entry. I want keyless entry. I need keyless entry. Think of all the things that I could do if I had keyless entry in my car. So, has anyone used keyless entry? Yeah, I was just sitting there thinking, like, my friends would be really impressed. Like, keyless entry, right, you get a car key, you don't even have to push the button anymore. You just leave it in your pocket, you walk up to the car and just open the door. Hey, check it out, keyless entry. And all of a sudden I'm going, God, all my friends would be really impressed if I could just use my keyless entry. That'd be really, really cool. I could carry a screaming toddler, which I do frequently, and open the car using keyless entry. I need keyless entry in my whole life. That's what I was just kind of going, I really want keyless entry. And all of a sudden, I'm coveting keyless entry. Or any car that will give me keyless entry. Do you see? And it's just everywhere. And it's amazing. I mean, in fact, has anyone used keyless entry? Jeremy, yep. It is amazing. I'll be honest, I quite like it. I'm a bit of a nerd that way. Last summer, we went on holiday, and the hire car we had was keyless entry. And for the first day, I was like, hey, check it out. Keyless entry. There is a slight problem. If you're like me, don't get keyless entry, because I actually have a little bit of low-lying OCD. So whenever I lock a car, I always have to go back and check it's locked. Genuinely, like, so day three of holiday, the car's over there, I'm just standing here twitching. I think it's locked. I don't know it's locked. If I pull the handle, I know it'll unlock. Okay. Can you check the car's lock for me, please? And it genuinely got to that point. I was thinking, send my wife to go back to the car's ticket's locked. Okay. Keyless entry. But it's not just cars. We do it with absolutely everything, whatever your thing is. Another real classic example is, why do people camp out in the winter on street corners next to the phone shop to get the latest phone? Why do they do it? Here's a quick video just to kind of go down that road.
First came the iPod. Then a slightly thinner iPod. Then a tinier iPod. Then a taller, thinner iPod. Then a taller, thinner iPod that shuffles your songs. Then a pink one, a blue one, a green one. Then an even smaller iPod. Then a wider iPod. Then an iPod you can touch. Then an iPod you can talk on. Then an iPod you can talk on with a G on it. Then a shorter, fatter iPod. Then a shorter, fatter iPod that shuffles. Then a thinner iPod you can talk on with a 4 on it. Then a gigantic iPod you cannot talk on. Then a gigantic iPod you cannot talk on that's a little faster. Then a thinner, taller iPod you can talk on. And now a bigger, but not gigantic iPod you cannot talk on. We're Apple, and you're suckers.
I have a Samsung, just saying. May I suggest this is something that affects absolutely every area of our life. It doesn't matter what your thing is, what your hobby is, what your pastime is, what your profession is. There will always be this potential for us. And we get to the point where we can't even afford these things anymore, but we are willing to get into debt to attain them in the belief that if we do, if we can just get hold of that one thing, then somehow it will make us happy. As if that thing can like permanently scratch that coveting itch. As if it will give us social acceptance, status, or contentment. And the problem with all this is that, well, it's a lie. It's not true. When we get that thing, when it's all shiny and new, when our friends are really impressed with it, and when, maybe when people look at you in the street because you've got it, it does feel kind of good, let's be honest. But here's the problem. Cars rust. A new phone becomes obsolete within months. Clothes wear out. Fashion changes. Handbags end up at the bottom of wardrobes. And that thing that we crave so badly becomes yesterday's news. Defunct. Irrelevant. And the glossy magazines on the rack that show us, they just sit there and they just show us what we should be craving next. And the cycle continues over and over again. But the good news is that Jesus says there is another option. Jesus says, do not lay up treasure for yourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Jesus is talking about a solution. And we're going to come back to this in a minute. But before we do, let's just have a quick look at the second thing that Jesus tells us that we should be wary of. The first thing that Jesus said was, be on your guard against all covetousness. And then Jesus goes on to tell the parable. And he says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger barns. And there I'll store my grain and my goods. In other words, all my money and my stuff. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, to expand the story a little bit, he plants his crops. This guy, he plants his crops. He's expecting a normal harvest. But what happens is he has a bumpy year. The harvest is absolutely normal, enormous, far greater than he could ever expect. He's got hold of this massive windfall. So he builds bigger barns, and there he stores his grain and his goods, his money, his possessions. He fills up his bank accounts, maybe has one offshore, invests in the stock market, buys a house now, guard, balances his portfolio, sorts out his insurance, buys a yacht, buys a trophy wife, tops up his pension and puts his feet up. And then in verse 19, he says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I found this verse was a bit of a weird one. I had to dig around a little bit to try and get hold of it. It's that word soul. I will say to my soul, soul. I couldn't quite get hold of that. So what I did was I did some digging around in the original Greek. And the reason why it's put into the Bible in this translation in this way is that the original Greek word that they're using here means, that word soul means literally his breath of life. The vital force that propels a person, that keeps them moving. The very essence of who a human being is. That's what it's trying to get hold of. This man is saying to himself, into the very essence of who he is, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Oh, relax. Eat, drink, be merry. He's saying, yes, I've made it. He's actually achieved something that some of us might aspire to. He says to himself, I am now financially secure. He says, I'll eat, I'll drink, I'll be merry. All I need is me. I don't need to be dependent on anyone else or anything else for years. And this is the second thing that Jesus points out we need to be wary of. Because this man was reveling in his self-sufficiency. And again, this is something massively prevalent in our society today. We live in a world of insurance policies and pension schemes. People are incredibly defensive when it comes to their personal finances and an attack on their personal finances. It is a bit of a gritty subject, but have you ever met anyone getting divorced? It strikes to me that the more money they have, the seemingly the worse it is for them. In my line of work, divorce is extremely common. In almost every case that I talk to people about, the big two things, all they talk about is who's getting the house and who's getting the pension. And the kids are like a sideline factor. They don't really matter. Why? Because this is the big issue for many people today. How can I maintain my standard of living? It's all about my standard of living now and my standard of living into retirement. In our society, this is like a god. It's the kind of thing that people lie awake about, worrying at night. And here's the problem. As human beings, God never designed us to be self-sufficient. If we take the man in Jesus' story, he got hold of this massive windfall. How did he do it? Verse 16 says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. He had a harvest. Who provided the rain? Who provided the nutrients in the soil? God did. He thought he did it all by himself. So here's what's happening in reality. Everything we have, everything we own, everything we see is provided for by God. The Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. He created you and me, and that's why in Psalm 24 it says, the earth is the Lord's and everything is in it, the world and all who live in it. Everything is God's. And God didn't create us to be self-sufficient. We were created to know him and rely upon him for absolutely everything. So my kids, they look to me to provide for them. Similarly, we were created to look to God for him to provide for us. And there is this innate problem with mankind. We have this natural tendency for rebellion. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to do our own thing. And the Bible gives that tendency a name. It's called sin. Every single person on this earth is born with it, and we can see it in everybody, right from little kids up to the elderly. I have two little kids, both of them sin. They can't help it, they're born with it. My son lies to me repeatedly on a variety of subjects, in everything from, have you washed your hands because you've been for a poo, to, did you hit your sister? And I didn't teach him to lie to me. I didn't teach him to hit his sister. The difference is that as we grow and become adults, our sins change. We get better at it. We get to cover it up more easily. We use more subtle tactics like perhaps bribery or manipulation. But ultimately, a lot of what we're looking at today is all connected to this thing called sin. Coveting is a sin. Selfishness is a sin. Striving for self-sufficiency is a sin. Because what it says is, I don't need God. I'm going to do this by myself. Thank you very much. And here's the problem with sin. It will ultimately kill you. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But the Bible also says that Jesus came to set anyone free from sin. How? By believing in him. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son Jesus to earth so that he could do what no other person has ever done. He lived his life here on earth fully without sin. And the authorities at the time, they despised him. He challenged their ways. They framed him and he was executed on a cross. And it was on that cross, the key is the cross, that Jesus, he'd never sinned. He became a sacrifice for us. For what we've done wrong, Jesus took our sin and placed it on him. So that if you believe in Jesus, all of your sins, past, present and future, can be forgiven. And that's what it means to become a Christian. And from there, from that moment when you become a Christian, things actually just get better and better and better. Because Jesus came to bring us life. So not just when we leave this world and go to heaven, but also he came to bring us life here too. And when I say we're not meant to live a life self-sufficient from God, that's what being a Christian means. As a Christian, you can know Jesus for yourself. Jesus can set you free from sin, and as a result, we can follow him, have faith for him for the future, and also we can have faith in him for our finances for the future too. And the world we live in constantly worries about money. As Christians, we are called to truly believe that God is our provider. And later on in Luke chapter 12, it says, O you of little faith, And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink. Don't be worried, for the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows you need them. God knows that you need money. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. We're not called to be a people who are self-sufficient. We're called to a people who are fully reliant on God. And then Jesus finishes off this parable with God's assessment of this man. And in verse 20, he says, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." He uses the same word for soul again. The very life force of this man is required of you. God says, "This very night I am taking away your life." After this man builds his barns, makes his plans, puts his feet up, he dies. God takes his life away from him. And the third thing that Jesus shows us here is this man was completely complacent. Now, what I think is really interesting is that in this story, quite clearly, this man, he said, the land of a rich man. He was rich beforehand. He was quite capable of planning. He was capable of running a business. He wasn't stupid. He'd made his plans, he'd set everything out, he'd made his plans ahead for retirement. But he assumed on one fundamental factor. He never gave any consideration to when he might die. And Jesus is pointing out that whilst this guy may be financially savvy, he was really quite arrogant to think that his life would just keep churning on and rumbling on. And that's true of so many people today. Everyone wants to live forever. Or certainly as long as possible. Nobody wants to dwell on the fact that everybody's going to die. It's like the thing you can't talk about. So I'll tell you what, this morning, instead of talking about anybody else's death, I'll talk about mine. There's a positive for you. Hi, my name's Tim, I'm 37. One day I'm going to die. Fact. I'm going to leave this earthly body and I will go to be with Jesus in heaven. Now, those are things that Jesus has promised me. That's a fact. Know that. Now, I'd like to think that I can grow older and maybe watch my kids grow up. I'd like to think that I might even get to see my grandchildren. But, on the other hand, when I decide to cross the road, I might not see the bus coming. And it makes you think a little bit. Because my days are numbered. And I'll be honest, at times I can be complacent. But it's good to ask the question, how do I want to live my life? How do you want to live your life? For me, I want to be a follower of Jesus. Because that's what, as a Christian, I'm called to be. I want to worship Jesus. That is my purpose. I'm called to imitate him, follow him, serve him. And it's through that that we find our joy and purpose in life. I love it in Hebrews chapter 12 where it says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin." Let's just lay aside everything that can get in the way, because it clings so closely. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Let's not be complacent. Let's focus on Jesus. It's in him and through him that we have our purpose and joy. Let's run that race for him, unlike the guy in the story. So, those are our three things that Jesus says. These are three things that this guy, the story points at. A random stranger calls out from the crowd. Jesus tells a story. And in that parable, he tells us to be wary of covetousness, self-sufficiency and complacency. But what should our response be to this? What's the solution? Okay, well, it's right there at the end of the parable. Jesus says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is for the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." What should we be doing? What is the antidote to fall into these traps? God says, do not lay up treasure for yourselves. So what are we doing? Are we coveting stuff? Are we just building up treasure in heaven? Sorry, are we building up treasure on earth? Are we striving for self-sufficiency? And then he says that we should be rich towards God. Well, what does that mean? Well, may I suggest to you that it's kind of the opposite. It's within the sentence. It's the opposite of laying up treasure for ourselves. What it means is that we should be laying up treasure in heaven, as I said earlier. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Do not lay up treasure for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So here's the good news, guys. Really practical. Are we susceptible to coveting, self-sufficiency and complacency? Yes, I'm going to stick my hand up on that one, no doubt about it. Of course we are. That's why Jesus said, be on your guard. This is something that is so ingrained into our sinful nature, it's incredibly easy to do. It affects absolutely every single one of us. But it's also important to really understand what Jesus is not saying too. You see, the risk of when we talk about a subject like this is that all of a sudden, everyone thinks they're being told to sell their nice stuff and live some kind of life of frankly boring piety. That's not the message. The difference is what we're called to do is to not analyse what we have. Sorry, I'll start that again. The difference is not to analyse what we have. The trick is to analyse how we feel about the things that we do have or the things that we want. Can you see the difference? So when we buy something, how do we feel about that item? Is it a result of coveting? Or is it a result of buying something and being thankful for God for it? Instead of coveting, we are called to be content. When we receive money, how do we feel about it? Do we use it to strive for ever-increasing self-sufficiency? Or do we thank Jesus for it and use it to bless God and other people, being rich towards God? Instead of striving for self-sufficiency, we should know and be thankful that God is our provider. And are we living our lives for Jesus, worshipping him, following him? We're not called to be complacent. We're called to be running a race for Jesus, looking to him, eyes fixed on him. Let's go for it. And so to summarize, I think, again, I just want to say it's really important to be practical with this. And I also want you to be really encouraged with it as well. See, Jesus said, store up in treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also. But practically speaking, what does that look like? And there's a whole variety of ways that we can look at this. And there's a whole load of Bible verses too, actually, of the Gospels, the four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. 10% of it is dealing with how we should deal with money and money and possessions. And we can pick a whole lot of that. But instead, what I really felt God speak to me about when I was preparing this is actually to share with you two very specific encouragements. Okay? You up for that, guys? Okay, the first one is this. Let's use our finances to bless others. Matthew 25:34 says, Come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see a sick person in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Guys, when people need help, let's use what God has given us to help them. When people are struggling financially, when they're hungry, when they can't afford clothes or furniture, when people are unwell, let's help them. Because Jesus says that when we do that for others, we're doing it for him too. And here's the specific encouragement. There's lots that we can pick on, but I've just realised that I've been blessed by this, by you guys. And I've never really kind of said thank you that much, or at all. But last year, I broke my shoulder, okay? It was a big one. My shoulder was in four separate pieces, had surgery, built the whole thing back together. I'm now mostly made of metal in my left-hand side. Fabulous. Set off the airport security scanner every single time now. But at the time, we were really worried. It was questionable whether I was going back to work ever. I was in a lot of pain. I was virtually incapacitated. I now have a really good knowledge of opiate drugs as a result of all of that. We were on the floor as a family. We really were. We were having a really crummy time of it. We've got two young kids. Just want to say, Grace Church Midhurst, you guys were amazing. You provided meals for us every single day for weeks when we were just on the floor. Guys, you were putting this into effect. I just want to say thank you for that. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me." Jesus knows that you helped us. And I'm grateful, and Jesus loves what you did. Let's keep going. Let's do this together as a church. Is that okay? Cool. Second one. And this is a little bit left of field for you. And the second encouragement is this. Let's use our finances to worship Jesus by giving to the church. Okay? And let's do it for the right reasons, because this is a big subject, maybe a bit of a gritty one, but I just want to bring this really, really quickly. 2 Corinthians 9 says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. I love that bit. God loves a cheerful giver. Someone who's happy to do it, someone who wants to do it, that understands there's a purpose behind it. If you read that again, it talks about reaping and sowing. And if we sow into the church, we will also reap benefits. Benefits for other people. Storing up treasure in heaven for ourselves. But it's not just, it's all about the bigger picture. I'm mumbling my words. I'll tell you what, let me show you something instead. Here you go, guys. I want to show you this really, really quickly. Is that okay? You're probably thinking, what the hell is he holding up? Well, one of the ways that I serve Grace Church is that I'm the chair of trustees. Grace Church is a charity, we have a trustee team, and I'm the chair of that team. And we look after the financial and legal side of the church. And as chairman, every financial year, I am required by the Charity Commission to produce a trustees annual report. And this is it. 8 pages of just scintillating interest. No, it's great! No, really, it is. In this report, I'm required to give details of what we do as an organisation, as a charity, what we do, how we're doing, what our performance is like, what our financial performance is like, what our plans are for the future, and what are the state of our finances. And this year's report was just written a few weeks ago. This is literally just hot off the press from what we did in the last financial year. And I'm going to be honest with you guys. I think this is absolutely fantastic. You can get a download or grab this off me at the end. Have a read if you want to. But it's amazing, not because I wrote it, but because of what it contains. And I just really want to encourage you with this today, guys. Most of the members of Grace Church, if you're here, we give by direct debit or standing order. That's true of myself as well. Just really practically, what we do as a family, we tithe. What we do, we actually give 10% of our earnings to the church. We really believe that's a great thing to do. We love doing it. It is biblical. I'm not going to go into that today. But one of the massive reasons that we as a family, Kate and I, we love doing this is because we get to see, partly through this, what Grace Church gets done. Okay? And as I was doing this report this year, I've got to say, guys, my heart was just singing. It was just brilliant, right? Because you get a snapshot of everything that Grace Church does within that report. Okay? So, for example, do you know how many Alpha courses Grace Church as a whole across 3 sites ran last year? They've all gone quiet. Anyone? No? No? Okay. 10, 5. Okay, we ran 7 Alpha courses last year. Grace Church, as a whole, 130 people did, over 130 people, came to Grace Church and they did the Alpha course with us. Awesome. On top of that, we did the Beta course, Freedom in Christ, the pre-marriage course, the marriage course, presumably with people that didn't do pre-marriage, I don't know, Cap Money Management courses, we've got Student of 20s Ministry in Chichester and Bognor, which is going great. We've got a group for adults with additional needs. There's a toddler group in Bognor called Little Bears, which has now just frankly exploded. There's now more than 60 people from the local area coming to that Grace Church toddler group on a regular basis. And what are those guys doing? We're showing Jesus' love and support to those families. And there's another one about startup in Chichester as well. We help with City Angels. We do Errant Angels. We help with Food Bank. We run services and a life group in Ford Prison. We've also run an Alpha course and a Beta course in there as well. We're running Caring for Ex-Offenders. We help with the Pregnancy Options Centre in Chichester. We help the local council in housing Syrian refugees. I love this next one. We finance the Child Survival Unit in Caryos in the Philippines. That unit we help to keep going. But of the children that turn up to that unit, 181 of them are individually sponsored by individual Grace Church members. It's just awesome. Love it. Not to mention operating as a multi-site church, three vans, three lots of PA equipment, children's work, youth work, an office building in Chichester. Last year, operated a functional budget of £440,000, and the building fund, which we will be using one day, now stands at £183,248 exactly. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I think that's just flipping amazing. That's something to get excited about. And I just want to say, it doesn't matter, Grace Church, if you're here and you're giving regularly or you're putting in on a Sunday morning, give cheerfully, give it in faith, whatever you're giving, and whatever you're giving to Grace Church, be encouraged because you're making a difference to people's lives. That's what it comes down to. And not only that, we're storing up treasure in heaven where moths can't eat it, rust can't corrode it, and no one else can take it away from you. Amen? So if you're here this morning, God bless you. That's kind of the two encouragements I just really wanted to end it on. And Sam, could we borrow you for some worship for just a moment? She just said that earlier. So if you're here from Grace this morning, if you're giving, God bless you. Thank you very much. Keep going. And if you'd like to start giving, there are leaflets on the chairs. Feel free to grab an envelope. The details are on there. But the important thing from this morning is this. It's Jesus said, be wary. This whole thing of coveting and self-sufficiency and complacency, we're all susceptible to it. It's something that affects us all. Jesus says, be wary. Let's not beat ourselves up about it, but let's give and be rich to God. Let's help one another. Let's bless people. Let's be the church. Let's be Christians. And let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your provision in our lives. Lord, guard our hearts from coveting, self-sufficiency and complacency. Lord, let us find joy in serving you and being reliant upon you for our lives. Lord Jesus, we worship you. And I pray that we'd use the wealth that you've given us to serve you instead of ourselves. Amen. Let's worship.